Well, together, let's read from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. A parable on this day when we can witness the profession of faith of several of the covenant youth of this congregation, but also be able to feast at the Lord's table. Then to ask the question of where life comes from and where the harvest happens. And we take up, especially our text will be verses 26 through 29. We'll read verses 1 through 34. This is God's very own word. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they might indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I would encourage you to keep the Bible open in front of you as we go through verses 26 through 29 of our text in Mark chapter 4. With your brothers, sisters, guests, and visitors, from your vantage point, I wonder, what does it mean to be a living member of the body of Christ? A service like this, when we see profession of faith, serves as a good reminder for us of our need to reflect on that question as we pass through our days. What does it mean to be a living member of the body of Christ? To have life and to be in Christ. What do we testify to when we confess that we have come out of darkness and into the light? That rich scriptural theme from the Gospel of John that comes through so clearly, this passage from darkness into light. Or that faith has been kindled in our hearts. When we say that faith is kindled in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit whips up a fire within us, a fire of faith, and that we then believe the promises of God to us concerning our salvation and our sanctification in Christ. What does that mean? Or particularly today, what does it mean for these youth to make public profession of the faith that they testify has been working and worked in them by the Holy Spirit? What does life in the light look like? Well, Brad, Derek, Andrew, and Emma will be asked the questions of disciples, those who are disciples of the risen Christ. Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner? Do you acknowledge that you were by nature born in darkness, born in corruption and sin? That there is no light within that sort of lingers on after the fall that we somehow tap into and take that with us all the way to the bank. Do you hate the darkness? Is a question for the disciple. Do you hate the darkness of sin and desire all the more the light of Christ in your heart and life? For a public profession of faith that does not answer that question rightly will not be a right profession. We understand that. To acknowledge that you're a sinner, if someone says, no, I don't really see that. I think I've kept most of the law. I think I'm doing quite well. As Jesus had with the rich young ruler, the man walked away sorrowful, not receiving the very thing that he needed to be brought from the darkness, from the corruption, from the scales on his eyes to a place of life and light. So all these questions and more really come to expression in the words of the Lord to his disciples in Mark chapter 4. Here in Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples about the nature of his body by using a parable to teach them about the kingdom of God. And the parable in front of us is a rather simple illustration. If you're here with us this morning, compared with the complexity of the passage in Genesis 17, there's a refreshing simplicity in this parable. And I want to carefully labor through this passage together so that those who are in darkness work through this word so that those who are in darkness will be moved here to cry out for the life-giving Spirit in true repentance for sins and total surrender to Christ as Savior. That's the goal. But I also want to carefully call those who believe in the promise. You who believe in the promise and see the fruits of the light being kindled in your life. See the fruits of your rebirth to see even more clearly the powerful work that God has done in you, and to be assured that you are alive in Christ and being transformed more and more into His image and likeness, being made into a grain that bears forth much fruit. Two audiences, one in darkness, one in light, and the message rings out. As we read from the larger context, this mini parable occurs on the heels of the more familiar parable of the sower, a parable that Jesus then has to provide an explanation of to his confused disciples. It's striking that in verse 34, it describes that Jesus explained many of the parables to his disciples. And yet, the parable of the sower is one of the few that we actually have a fulsome explanation recorded in Scripture. And so verses 26 through 29 of our text this afternoon makes use of that organic growth imagery that Jesus employs throughout the Gospel. We have a number of farmers in the congregation and greenhouse growers and garden thumbs and people that enjoy working out with soil and with plants. And so some of this imagery should help you to understand what it is that Jesus is communicating here. To pick up on the seed and plant imagery, we then encounter the Word of God as it describes a journey out of the darkness, out of the depths, out of the place where there is no light, into the light and the life of God. So two questions are going to stand out as we reflect on this together. We'll use them as a rough outline for where we're going this afternoon. First, the question, where does life come from? And then second, when does the harvest happen? First, where does life come from? But then second, when does the harvest happen? Well, together, these two questions, they capture this transition. This incredible transition. We believe takes place in the hearts and lives of every believer in the Lord. This transition from darkness into light, which ultimately culminates then in the light of God's presence that awaits every true believer following the day of the harvest. So here we have, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus coming to instruct his disciples about the kingdom of God that has come into the world. John, the Apostle John, announced that, John the Baptist, he announced that the kingdom was at hand. We had that in the opening parts of Mark's gospel. The kingdom is at hand. But that he himself was not the bringer of that kingdom, that the man would come whose sandals he could not untie. And now Christ arrived, demonstrates that it had arrived. He shows the kingdom has come. How does Mark show us that that happened? Well, he says he started performing miracles. He started fulfilling scriptures. He started walking in a way that was completely contrary to what the Jewish people were expecting. Where the Romans and the Pharisees expected a military leader at the head of some new kingdom, the Word of God through the prophets had foretold a servant king, a man who was despised and afflicted, not one who was hailed and delighted in. And the contrast never fails to startle the onlookers and confuse the followers. For the disciples are here in the presence of the very Son of God who is present at the creation of the world, but they're puzzled. What's really going on here? Why is this Messiah so unlike our expectations? Where's the kingdom that John announced was at hand? And how does one enter into this kingdom? See, the question of how do you enter into the kingdom is linked with the question, where does life come from? Where does spiritual vigor, where does health, where does a proper confession of Christ emerge from? How do you get into the kingdom? Well, I've been watching as an example of one of the negative answers, how we don't get in, is I've been watching the World Cup of Soccer, enjoying the stories of various players who've recently found themselves performing really well. They've been playing out of their socks, and so they've earned a right to play on their national team. If they peak at the right moment in their career, and then they find success, they could be picked for selection to the national team. Just a few, put them at the top, see how well they do, and if they perform, they can play. Is that how one enters the kingdom of heaven? No, not at all. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. It's not through peak performance. The rich young ruler had it all wrong when he said, "What more must I do? I've done a lot. I've got it. I'm at peak performance. I'm in your training camp. I think I could be on your starting lineup." No, it's not through peak performance, but we see in this powerful way that it's through a mysterious work of God. It's through a life infusion. For Jesus continued with more parables to teach his disciples this important lesson. And these parables can be quite challenging to understand for us. We have to listen carefully. We have to seek to discern their meaning from the context. After all, as Mark 4, verse 33 records, "With many such parables he spoke to them, the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately he explained everything." Now we have those parables, but we don't have the private explanation except for a few moments. So it's important that we inquire carefully in the whole of Scripture to discern their meaning, so that the Lord might reveal the kingdom to those who are given ears to hear. The most fitting explanation for the professions of faith that we will witness in a little while, that you've been given ears to hear, that you've been given hearts that receive the seed that has been planted. For the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So Jesus begins. In the parable of the sower, it's the ground that is the object of the attention. Jesus makes that plain when he says, this type of ground produces this response, this type of ground, this. And where the ground is rocky or beaten down, there's no crop. Or where it's mixed with weeds and thorns of many kind or too shallow, there is no crop. But the parable before us this afternoon has multiple applications. The soil or the ground is mentioned twice, once in verse 26, and then again in verse 28. But then the focus seems to shift to the grain plant which emerges. Almost a blending of who's the character in this. And we'll see this afternoon how we are interested in our lives as the ground in which the word is sown. We are chiefly interested. Lord, what type of reception have we had? But interestingly and powerfully, we also see the other parallel that we are interested in how we can be portrayed as plants bearing a harvest. The question of fruitfulness coming from the plants that we are. So earlier in Mark 4, in the parable of the sower, the good soil receives the seed, which is the word of God concerning salvation, and accepts it and bears fruit. Hundredfold. And so the good dirt is an illustration of the human heart as Jesus is teaching them, receives the word, accepts the seed, and the outcome is certain. It's a good harvest. Then in verses 21 through 25, the word of God is compared to a lamp that will inevitably and certainly be manifested and come to light. Jesus is there saying the type of ground that you are will inevitably come out. You will see everyone, every person born is like a lamp that gets put on a stand and you can tell what it's made of. You can tell whether light will come from it. And to those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, as every true Christian is, the inevitable outcome in our lives is one of renewal of faith through the work of God in us. That's a powerful thing that we see, and this is why we have a public profession of faith. That it would, as verses 21 through 25 talk about, a lamp would give forth the very thing that is within. That the hidden would be manifested, that the hidden would not remain secret. That our confession would spring forth from our lips. That we would be pleased but also zealous to confess the name of Christ. For while we labor in darkness, in our sins and trespasses for a time, know this, that there is certainty that the word will soon find a ready target. The Lord will prepare a heart to receive the word which goes out. For the lamp cannot be hidden away once it is revealed. And our own human rebellion from our first parents, Adam and Eve, is then overcome. Overcome by the dominance of God as He seeks and saves His children, as He redeems them and brings them from darkness into light. See, this is the promise then that claims the hearts of the children of many believers to make them believers themselves. This is the process in which God sovereignly places children in the congregation of disciples within the church. Children taking up their places within the church, but also within the family homes of believers, and then progressively revealing more and more of His Word to them. At the youngest age, they only know the scantest outlines, and it begins to fill out. It begins to reach them. And He brings about then, in the Lord's time, a regeneration through the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit. Something we marvel at. And in a home of much light from the Word of God, the seed is still in need of germination. Catch that? In a church where the law is clearly announced and the gospel is openly proclaimed, that itself is not merely enough. For the seed is still in need of germination. The seed must still bring forth fruit. Be brought to life. How and when is by God's appointment, as the Spirit of God then moves a heart to accept in faith all the promises of God. We're asking the question, where does life come from? Where does spiritual vigor come from? And we run the danger, don't we, of presuming that there is an automatic equation between family lineage and Christian identity, when the Lord is clear that one must be born again to receive the kingdom of God. The seed must sprout under God's sovereign tending. He must prepare the soil, but then also provide the light and the spark of germination as the new life begins. That's why this morning, as we reflected on Genesis 17 together, we took up the challenging, the complex topic of circumcision as a covenant sign, even though we saw that it was applied to Ishmael and is later applied to others who we know to be excluded from the promise. We wrestled with that. Why? Why would that be? So we could answer then the first question, where does life come from, with one answer. It doesn't come from circumcision or baptism. It's not an immediate infusion of life. We want to be on guard against that. Are there entire communions of churches that teach that very thing, that in baptism, regeneration occurs? Likewise, in the story of Hagar and Ishmael, it was clear that it was the will of Abram to secure a son of promise through his own efforts that was judged to be not sufficient. Abram sinned when he took Hagar to be a wife to bring forth a son. Life could not come through a father's will. You hear the quoting of John 1 verse 12. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That's not where life comes from. We can't decide for our children to then bring them in. It's not the will of man that germinates the seed. For the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. So again the question, does the life come from the sower's sleeping and rising? Doesn't the seed sprout and grow because the sower sleeps and rises? You see how it's paired there? He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. So, do we put them together? Is that what it is? Well, the sower of the seed in the earlier parable, the man who goes out into the field, is the one who makes known the word of God. The preacher who is equipped by God to make his word known. Chiefly, we confess that the Spirit is the preacher. The Spirit of God causes the word to go out. That's why we ask for the Spirit's power to be upon us. As we open the word, as we proclaim it from pulpits around the world, we ask the Lord to illumine our hearts, to open us up to receive from the key preacher, the Spirit of God, the word that is to come forth. We see this on the day of Pentecost. What happens immediately after the Spirit comes down upon them? That Peter is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he immediately preaches one of the greatest sermons in multiple languages, at the same time resulting in an incredible outpouring of new life, of seeds popping up all over the place as the word goes out. The Spirit of God makes the Son known as the one who does the Father's will. And yet, incredibly, the Spirit uses human instruments to send forth messengers. Jesus sent the messengers, his disciples, to tell the nations in Matthew 28. Paul also makes the point that the messengers who bring peace are men appointed by God. They're equipped by the Spirit to bring the message. Similarly, in Romans chapter 10, the apostle writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Who is he referring to? He's referring to those that he's gone to and preached, those that he's brought the word, and now he's asking, "Lord, work in them, for they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge yet." He's praying for those who've heard the message that he was called to proclaim. And he's entrusting them to God and not to his own effectiveness. So then, should we this afternoon knock on the doors of the preachers under whom you've sat over the years in order to give them the praise for the fact that you've come to faith? Does the seed sprout and grow because the sower sleeps and rises? No, the preacher sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. See what Jesus is doing. He knows not how. It's stripping away any claim that even the sower might have. He knows not how. He's just going about his day. Sleeping, rising. Almost ordinary things, isn't it? And yet the seed sprouts and grows. The earth produces by itself. That's why Brad, Derek, Emma, and Andrew, as you stand here today, to say that you are testifying, that a work of God has transformed your hearts, you do so knowing that it is the fruit of genuine repentance and true godliness in your lives, but that it is a work of the Spirit in you. The blade, the ear, and then the full grain in the ear coming forth. That true repentance, that true godliness, is a work of the Spirit, not as a work of the sower, not as a work of some parental decision, not of any of those things, not even the act of baptism. But it is chiefly the work of God in you, infusing you, bringing you into Christ. That's the Lord's description of the budding life of the child of God in his illustration, as he talks about the blade, the ear, and then the full grain of in the ear. If you've ever seen a wheat field grow, you see it go from that stem, all of a sudden it just continues to flower. And we see that. We delight in that. That continued growth in your lives. For the earth produces by itself. Notice, it's not through the sleep or the continued activity of the sower. So we want to unpack this question positively. Where does life come from? It comes from the heart. It comes from the ground itself. But we are quick to see that the illustration is following on the heels of a description of light and the presence of a light which is made manifest in the world. For the light which cannot be hidden but will emerge is the light of the presence and the power of God. The light which is made manifest in the world in the sun, which now provides the warmth and the light. If I put a seed into the ground and I want growth, I need to make sure that the ground has moisture, warmth, and nutrients. Without those things, there will be no life. The light must come upon that dead seed in the ground and warm it, so that the seed will then germinate and spring forth and then shine in the light, soaking in the rays of the sun. Likewise, the seed of faith that is planted in the heart will germinate under the light, the warmth, the presence of the Spirit of God, and then spring forth. That's why this organic illustration of a seed growing is such a fitting illustration as a description of the process of coming to faith and growing in life. Believer's justification, when we are declared righteous before God, occurs when the Holy Spirit makes use of the preached and proclaimed word for the purpose of then anointing the heart with living water and warmth and light so that new life then springs forth. The sower sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. But the light of the world, the life that was the light of men, to use John's language at the opening of his gospel, he certainly knows. For the Father knows all those whom he has given to the Son, and to whom he now sends his Spirit. That in the hour when we first truly believe, the state of death is ended, the state of lying dormant and dead in the ground is ended, and a state of new life begins. We burst forth new life. It's a marvelous and a mysterious thing in our eyes. That's what Jesus is here so powerfully communicating to his disciples in verse 27. But the ground produces first the blade, which is, to use the analogy or the illustration, it's really describing those beginnings, those first stages, beginnings of new life, an early budding forth of spiritual life, and then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. And life, where does the life come from? It comes from the light of God germinating our hearts. The life comes from the power of the Holy Spirit applying the words of life to our hearts so that we are awoken and transformed from death and dormancy to life. And so we see the source of life. I've impressed this upon you in the Spirit of God and the light which illumines our hearts in the hour we believe. Now to the second question prompted by this mini parable. When does this harvest happen? Well, the harvest is described in this way in our text. When the grain is ripe, that is when the full grain in the ear is now ripe, the fruit of the germination process has brought about a mature and a complete plant. And once the sower man puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This man is a sower. This man tends the field and now knows the harvest has come. Take up the sickle. It is a great harvest. It is the great coming of the day of the Lord when the wheat shall be separated from the chaff. That first comes to mind. That's why it's striking Jesus describes this. There's the ear and then the full grain in the ear. This is not some weed. This is not some thorn or thistle that is crept up among. This is describing what happens in the true seed. And the great harvest begins, and it will take place on the great day of judgment, when God shall arise and put all his enemies to flight, and every knee will then bow in subjection. And then the fruit, the grains will be made known for what they are. The harvest will take place. We await that. And the unbelieving world will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them, but there will only be terror. Real judgment. Real awareness of impending punishment. And we talk with many today of this truth of impending punishment. What is often the response is anger. How dare you speak to me in that way? There is yet an understanding, there is yet an inclination that something will take place. There is a stirring of the heart that is then immediately cramped down, pushed down, get that away from me. I don't want to hear from you. I hate you for speaking such a vile word to me. Coming judgment. And the world is alarmed. The world tries to hide. The world tries to turn away. Eternal punishment for sins committed against the Most High Majesty of God. For as 1 John verse 3 says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We're talking about fruit. This is the way that the Lord is showing. Those are not of God who do not practice righteousness, who do not love their brother, who continue to stumble or to continue to carry on openly in sin. And Jesus makes the same point in Matthew chapter 13, a very close parallel to this. He says, the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Just making everyone wake up. Warning all. He who has ears, let him hear. For suddenly the coming of the sickle that's described in this parable spells doom for those who remain apart from God in Christ. But a very different reality awaits the believer. I don't want to pass from this too quickly for those that remain in darkness. But we must not stop for those who believe. For those who know that righteousness is found in the Son. And who trust and believe that the day of harvest will be a day of celebration. That it'll be a day of feasting. It'll be a day of triumph for those who are found in Christ. That we shall then see Christ, He of whom we have feasted upon in the supper. That we will then see Him adorned in radiance and glory. But that day comes. In parallel imagery, Jesus describes the path of discipleship for those who await that day. For those who are preparing for the harvest, He says, you will have new life, but then something challenging will happen. There will be many burdens, there will be many trials, and this is very much a reality that we endure. As He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Speaking of that new birth. But this text comes on the heels of Jesus' declaration to them, and listen to this, especially as you prepare to do profession of faith. For He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. For the harvest that Jesus refers to in verse 29 of Mark's Gospel is tied in with this willingness on the part of the disciples and the Christian believers to lose their lives for the sake of the Gospel, rather than clinging to life in some vain effort to remain dead and not, or pardon me, to remain as a seed without going into the place of death. Rather than becoming corrupted and falling away from the living hope and losing eternal life. Then, in the death to self and life of Christ, what happens is the Christian is made into a fruitful plant. That seed which had to die in order to be born again is then to bear much fruit. Even in the midst of struggle. Even in the midst of having to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. And so to the youth, to young people, children, I implore you in the Lord, I reflect on your need for a Savior who can provide for your atonement. And assure you that it is by faith in Him, simple, unadulterated faith, that you are accepted as a child of God and a servant of the Most High. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the meek and the humble, to those who are broken in spirit, but cry out to the living God and the risen Son. But then to the disinterested, or the bored. If you're bored, challenge you in the Lord to reflect on the coming sickle, to reflect on the coming day when the harvest will be taken in, and all those who have borne no fruit out of repentance and faith will be cut off. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but turn in faith and belief in Christ. Repent of your sins, confess that Christ is your Lord in prayer, and you will be saved. And to the believers, do you believe, who rejoice in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ in your place? Do you who believe in His atonement for sins press on them? And do not hinder the growth of fruit in your lives. Pray often for the Spirit to reveal areas of hidden sin in your heart. For those recesses of the heart where you keep things for yourself, pray that the Spirit will make that come out. As uncomfortable, as painful as it may be. Pray regularly for the Spirit's power to enable you to love others. Ask, Lord, give me the strength to even see the needs of others, that I might help them in their time of need. That I would not seek to help myself first, but that I would strive to love and serve my brothers. Ask God in prayer to continue His work of renewing you and causing you to flourish in the kingdom of God. And so seek His face as you believe, as you are a new creation. Seek His face all the more. Strive to honor God by keeping His commandments. The commandments which God now shows us are no longer burdensome or fear-inducing, but rather a direction for your path as you walk in Christian service, saying, Lord, how may I love You more? Confess the name of Christ openly. We have the challenge where we do not do so as openly as we should. Confess His name openly. Bear fruit of the lips, the heart, and the hands. And see that the harvest is plentiful and the ripening of the crop is begun. The bearing of fruit is already occurring. And soon the sickle shall sing out, for the hour of reaping will come like a thief in the night. To all who believe, you stand secure. That sickle may take you down in that great day, but it is not to death, it is to everlasting life. It is to a harvest. It is not that we would be toppled so that we are then burned, but rather that we are brought into the storehouses as fragrant offerings before the Lord our God, to the glory of His holy name forever and ever. Isn't that awesome? God takes what He has done and He gathers it to Himself. We await that day. And we see the first fruits of that already as Christ, our head, was ascended into the heavens to be gathered as the first fruits of the harvest. And if He's the first fruits, we will shine as He does. We will be gloried as He is. So stand secure. Stand ready to lay down your life for the sake of those who are still in darkness, confident that what you lay down, God will take up to Himself. For the Lord has prepared an abundant harvest, and He knows every grain, every stalk, as intimately as a father knows his children. So that is on this day, the joy that we carry, and the blessings that we participate in as we confess the name of Christ today and always. Amen.